Constitution. So it holds up the picture of one race and calls it Lord. In the face of the fact that white men pretending to be a scientist within the last 100 years falsely established that black people are racially inferior to whites, that the white man and the black man are not of the same substance. They're not on the same level in the social evolution, the cultural evolution of man. That the black man is on fixed, has been fixed by divine decree into a lower level of social and cultural evolution. And that the white man has to always be the guardian of the black man. This is what they established in their so-called sciences not too long ago. Right. This is history. In the face of that now, how can they dare tolerate the lifting of a white image or a Caucasian image as a deity, as a god, as an image of God's son in whom God manifests? No wonder all the faith we have in religion is spiritual faith. No wonder we get no place in religion other than emotional bang bang. It's because that image says that God chose a white man as a medium for his expression. Not a black man, a white man for the medium of his expression. Some of you will say, well, man, it could have been anybody. It could have been a black one. And if it had been a black one, the white man would be in our situation after a few centuries. But we don't accept that. And some will say, well, what about your prophet Muhammad? Was he a Negro? Yes. Was he an African? No. By the white man classification, a Negro is anybody with any amount of African blood in his veins. And according to the history of our prophet, may peace be on him, he had African blood and Arab blood, or Caucasian blood in his veins, and the two of them met and made Arab. No, but that's not admissible. I only said that for emotional effect. That's not even admissible in this discussion. The point is this. Here is the point. Muhammad was not a god. He established that he was not a god. He established that he was a human being just like us. In fact, the sacred scripture that he delivered, it says in the sacred words of God in the Quran, tell them, Muhammad, I am a mortal just like you. Now, didn't leave any doubt, didn't leave any question. Didn't say I am a mortal and stop there. Because some would say, yes, he was a mortal with the divine life in him. Says, tell them, Muhammad, I am a mortal just like you.
No doubt.
In answer to what was corrupted in the New Testament, where Jesus said, I in you and you in me. Saying that we are one nature. We are the same essence. Whatever has sparked in me, the possibility exists also for you. Now, let me say again. The Quran is not a white picture book. In fact, it has no pictures at all. Not even our prophet. We don't have a picture of our prophet. There is no picture of him existing. God directed him to outlaw any imagery of that kind. Now, let me proceed and understand now that he himself came in the movement of truth that was the Word. He came into it by God's will to complete it. So whatever he established, it has its justification in the prophets that were behind him. Now, let me proceed a little further with this. Another part is that the Quran, our holy book, says there never existed any race on this earth that God did not raise up from among them a prophet. So our book doesn't make prophethood a white concern, a white dignity. Our book makes prophethood the dignity of all people. And our book goes on to say that there are prophets named in the scripture and others that are not named. And it says also, and I repeat it again, that never was there a community of people that did not have a prophet. All the communities behind Prophet Muhammad had prophets. All the nations, all the races had their prophets. It is generally believed among Muslims presently on this earth, and it has been believed for a long time, that the prophet called Luqman Nawala in the Quran was a black African. So we think we can go on now that we have pointed to that kind of wrong and injustice. We can go on now and finish that part and go to our final part, the final part in this address.
Is that right? Yes, we know this to be a fact. So if the moral concept leaves the society, the fate of that society is in the hands of the biggest criminal that can come up, or the biggest beast that can rise on the land. Whoever can wield the biggest stick of authority will take over the life of that people. But people will die. They will lose their rights. They will even sacrifice their wife and their husband. They will even sacrifice their children for a moral principle that they have been converted upon, a moral principle that they think is crucial to the whole life of the people. Yes, they will die. So moral concern makes men mortal. And a tyrant can't deal with people like that. And what we're saying here, that a crucifix that is supposedly designed to stimulate consciousness in people that look on it, and in that kind of activity, preserve the moral life for them or for society, has so many other negative kinds of influences coming from it that it doesn't justify us even keeping it for that utility. Before going to the final concern, I want to talk more to you on this one, because it needs very much more talk. Yeah. And we don't have time, because we put ourselves on time today, and I'm going to have to complete it. But let us look at the symbolism now. Symbolism. Isn't the cross a symbol? Yeah. Now, if Jesus Christ went up in heaven, whole soul and body, then I know, maybe you don't, but I know that his body too was a symbol. How come I know that? I know that because the Bible says flesh cannot enter the kingdom. All right? That's how I know it. I know that the Bible says flesh cannot enter the kingdom. So I have to look for an interpretation now. They say Jesus went to heaven, feet beyond him, whole soul and body. Now I have to look for an interpretation. Because the Bible says it doesn't apologize for it. Flesh cannot enter the kingdom. All right? So then Jesus' body must also be a symbol. So we have one symbol crucified upon another symbol. Is that right? If you follow me. If you follow me, then one symbol has been crucified upon another symbol. And you know, if you take one symbol, that's a cross, and then you take another symbol and you make it a cross, and you crucify it on that cross, that's a double cross. Now let's see what has been double crossed. But Jesus is a symbol now in his flesh, and a symbol in the cross. So let's see now, what is the double cross? In the beginning there was the Word, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt with men. So the Word has been double crossed. The Word of truth has been double crossed. And Jesus is only a symbol of that Word that has been double crossed. I mean, Jesus in his crucifix presentation, in the crucifix form, is only a symbol of the Word double crossed. How can we ever come to the understanding of the Word if they're going to keep it out of our eyes? Keep us spellbound, enchanted and spellbound, while we behold the white man on the cross in flesh. We have reduced this down now to manageable reality. We're no more in the mystery now. We can deal with this reality. We are talking about the word of truth. Now, we're going to kind of digress a bit and look at the growth of imagery outside of that limited context. We find that imagery has occupied man since time immemorial. We cannot recall exactly when this kind of thing came into being. That man, for as far as we can trace back, have grasped symbols that held the meaning for them, because they identified in that symbol the idea or concept or whatever. So man has had to struggle for expression. He gets an idea. He gets a feeling. He gets an emotion. He has an experience, an internal experience, and he wants to communicate. He finds himself without the ability to communicate what he's experiencing. And Allah has taught him through what medium? Allah has taught him to communicate through the medium of the external reality.
Yes, sir.
And the oldest living example we have of this kind of progression or evolution of man's effort to communicate is in the ancient Egyptian language they call hieroglyphics. Hieroglyphics is a picture language. It's a language of concrete concepts. We have dogs there, we have sun there, we have daylight, we have fire, we have birds, we have wolf, we have all these images put together to make a script. They put images together and they made a script. And in order to read that script, you had to read their images. And it became good to them.
The
See, the primitive man has come into that naturally. We find unevolved, I hate to say primitive, but we find unevolved societies all over the world that speak in concrete. They haven't learned how to speak in abstract, so they speak in concrete pictures. But we don't find any as evolved and established as that language of ancient Egypt. Forgive me if I take you just a little longer. Now they have a mystery associated with this particular thing in ancient Egypt. And this mystery is told in this way. Says that when anybody came into the capital of ancient Egypt, they had to first break the riddle before they could enter. If they couldn't break the riddle of the muse, M-U-S-E, muse. Now, you know, muse, if Kate and you want to understand, muse means something that holds prophecy. Something that can give you divine guidance. That's what it meant in ancient times. But you know now, muse has become amusement. And I even believe then, for the foolish, it was amusement. But for the wise, it was direction. And they would come up to the city, behold the muse, which was a great statue. It too was an image. It was a huge statue. And it was imposing and mysterious.
Yes, sir.
So it would captivate you.
Yeah.
It would just suck you into it.
All right.
And if you couldn't break the rhythm, you couldn't get into that city. Not that you couldn't get into that city. You could go physically into that city.
Yeah.
But you couldn't make progress in
all
that
right.
city. Now, we are physically in America.
Okay.
But for now, after three generations, after three centuries, and many generations, we have not progressed.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we have. What about Andrew Young? Ask Andrew Young what about his situation. Talk to him now. Please, go talk to Mayor Andrew Young, the former ambassador of the United States. And if he doesn't depress you, come back to me, baby.
Ah.
And I will apologize. We had men in stately places doing reconstruction. In fact, we had more significant positions in the political structure in doing reconstruction than we have had since reconstruction.
That's right.
So that's no proof of our advancement. The proof of our advancement is our ability to command our own laws. Now, I don't know what you call it here in this area, but in Chicago we have precincts, districts, and wards. And so far we haven't been able to command a district. We haven't been able to command a ward. We haven't been able to command a precinct. Our precinct captain, he relates between us and the city, our city hall, for their advantages. We see them getting advantages from us, but so far, our reality, our political reality, our economic reality, our business material reality, stay the same. We are not stable communities. We don't have an equal share in the authority over our area. We don't have equal representation in the capital or in the material resources of the area. We are, in fact, in the same situation, considering how everything else has progressed, how everything else has advanced. We are in the same situation that we were in when the man said, go, we're going to give you 40 acres and a mule, but did not fulfill his promise. All right? Now I know some of you don't already know. Steve don't talk like that. We American. We American with a mission. That's right. And the mission is to make America deliver. That's part of the mission. We have to make America deliver. And to do that, we're going to have some kind of possession of our own reality. And we have to begin with our personal self. At any time, your whole conscience and all your concerns can be transferred to an image that you cannot identify ethnically with because it's an ethnic image. But it has told me that we have to do something about getting control and possessions of our own reality. Yes, let us continue. So ancient Egypt had a river. And the key for entering that city means becoming a part of that city, a functional part of that city, a progressive unit in that city. That's what it means by entering the city. Now we know those people that scriptures say were in bondage or enslaved by Pharaoh, the Lord of Egypt, who himself claimed very much what they claimed for the crucifix. He claimed that he was the Lord of the earth. In fact, he said he was Lord of everything. And he claimed he was on the same ground. He said the heavenly God had chosen him and his descendants as an earthly embodiment for their presence, or for his presence, the heavenly Lord's presence. And Pharaoh, when he was questioned about him saying he was God, He says, well, no, I'm not God in that sense. I am God manifest. God is in me. And when the prophet in our scripture challenged Pharaoh said, I know no Lord but me. Yes, that's what Pharaoh said. And do you know they had one of the most elaborate religious orders that history had recorded? We're not talking about savage man. We're not talking about barbaric man. We're talking about an ancient kingdom that knew science, knew medicine, new chemistry, new physics. We are talking about an ancient kingdom about 5,000 years ago that made the first dustpan, that made the first broom to sweep the trash up, that made the first modern furniture. Some of your modern furniture today does not look any more than the furniture they have in the Museum of Cairo, Egypt, that those people made 3,000 and 4,000 years ago. And I'm speaking from first-hand knowledge. I saw this myself. So we're not talking about a shabby society, a shabby nation. We're talking about an advanced, well-established nation. A nation that boasted in its material accomplishment, in its industry. A nation that boasted in its sciences. A nation from which we trace our own science we call psychology. And you who have studied psychology, you know this. That's if you have studied it. If you have been trained in it by the white man, maybe you don't know. But if you have done a little research on your own, you know this. If you have thought enough about the field you were interested in to trace its beginnings in history, you have traced its beginnings back to Africa, to ancient Egypt. All right? Okay. Now, the people who were in bondage in Egypt, their main hope was to free themselves from Egypt. Now, they were in Egypt, weren't they? Now, the one who wanted to come in, he had to do what?
Break the riddle.
Now, they, according to the Bible, the Hebrew children were already in Egypt. So what does this tell us? If they were in bondage, they didn't break the riddle. And if they were in bondage, they hadn't got into Egypt. But having our struggle as a minority been to get into the mainstream of America's life? Now we know we've been here all the time, haven't we? But we haven't been in the mainstream of America's life. During Reconstruction, we had men in high places of government. But we were not yet able to get in the mainstream of American life. And since then, we've had men become rich. We can point to individual black men, individual black women, and say, oh, millionaire, multi-millionaire. But still, we're trying to get into the mainstream of American life. Now look back there at that time. Didn't they have Dan Dathan? Wasn't Dathan sitting on a couch of luxury? And he was one of the Hebrew children. Yeah, Dathan was one of the Hebrew boys. And in Egypt, he sat on a couch of luxury. In the movie about the Hebrews, that he had so many fine jewelry rings and things on his hand that it looked like luxury was a curse on him. But he was happy as he could be. And I think it was Everdeen Robinson. Yeah. Yes, he played Dathan. Yes, he was a Hebrew that was well off. But the Hebrews were in bondage. Now I'm trying to tell you to look at this reality and see yourself. We have a Muhammad Ali. We have a Johnson product company. We have a few well-to-do, heavy pocket Delalians. But the state of the Delalians at large is the state of the Hebrew boys in bondage. We are not yet in Egypt. And getting into Egypt is not getting money in your pocket.
All right.
Getting into Egypt is breaking the riddle.
Right. Break the riddle. He's the key, brother. Money ain't gonna do you no.
Well, you heard that old expression? A fool in his money soon comes. And that's the sad story of our people in the world.
They do the part.
Fool in his money soon comes. So let me move on up a little bit with this now. Now remember, we just on the third. We have one more go. We haven't yet finished the third one. We wanted to show you the symbolism associated with this problem. Now, what happened now? The Hebrews, with the help of God, they had to have a law. They couldn't make it without a law. Mm-hmm. With the help of a law, their uneducated man, Moses, how do we know he was uneducated? Maybe he was an intelligent man. In fact, I'm convinced he was a very intelligent man. But he didn't have the scholarly ability of the Egyptian leaders. The proof of it is that he said, "Oh God, untie the knot in my tongue."
Mm-hmm.
And since he couldn't speak very well, he asked God, he said, "Appoint my brother Aaron and make him a representative for me." Obviously, Aaron was articulate.
Oh, yeah.
Obviously, Aaron was erudite. Is that the word? Means learned. Yes. Obviously, he had been on academic errands and had become wise. Aaron, that is.
Go ahead.
Now, so, but he didn't have the conviction that his brother Moses had. He was still attached to the crumb that fell off the table of Pharaoh. He still had his heart in that. But he was a religious, he belonged to the religious community. He was the religious head. But he wasn't grounded in what Moses had been established in by God. The proof of it is, God told him, now don't you let Moses get into this. Now that's your business. I'm charging you with this. You let Moses speak, but you do that.
Aaron.
So Moab let Aaron speak, but you do the action, pardon me, just the other way around. So Moses, he was given the responsibility of leading the movement. Taking the people out of bondage into freedom. And he needed Aaron for appropriate expression when he wanted to talk to the educated. So when he went back to Pharaoh, Aaron spoke for him, right? God communicated to Moses, and Moses transported that, or communicated that to Aaron, and Aaron articulated it before Pharaoh and his learned people. Right? Okay. We have the same situation today. We have the learned,
yeah,
who are very articulate, but they don't see the strategy in the cultural and social patterns. They don't see the strategy. They can't break the rhythm.
Yeah.
So they can't see charters of progress into freedom out of Egypt.
Right.
You need someone else for that.
Right.
And again, God has chosen the one who has difficulty with his power.
Yeah.
He does not have a degree. He's not polished. He hasn't been on the errands of academia. So, you know, he is at a disadvantage. So what I would like to talk to President Reagan, but I don't know if I can do it. Now, this was your leader 5 years ago.
Uh-huh.
But since then, your leader has fulfilled his promise to Moses, at a later time, on your leader. He has taken the knot out of his tongue. Now, you know, didn't Moses pray for God to take the knot out of his tongue? And he asked God for a helper to articulate for him, didn't he?
Yeah.
And the scripture never tell you that Moses became articulate. But it leaves that for the imagination of the religious scholar.
Yeah.
But then to discover that, yes, he only used Aaron when he was in that situation. But later on at the mountain, he saw it through the riddle. He saw it into the symbol. And he came down, and Aaron didn't speak for him, did he? Instead, he spoke to Aaron, didn't he? He said, Aaron, what's the matter with you? Up in these rivers. Now, what are you doing taking the earrings of these people and stuffing them down and making a golden calf? See, you should know better, Aaron. And Aaron backed up in fright and fear. He said, please don't grab my beard. Don't grab me by the hair of my head. All right. So, look, we're trying to get to a point. We're trying to complete our third point. And the Spirit of God is on us, and I can't stop.
I'm
trying to complete the third point. Now, let us look. When he got into Egypt, when he got out of Egypt, pardon me, he went out of, we would say, the pot into the frying pan. When he was in Egypt, Pharaoh was the threat.
Mm-hmm.
But when he got out there in the wilderness, his own people threatened him.
Mm-hmm.
And out there in the wilderness, they didn't have the conveniences of Cairo, Egypt.
Yes, sir.
Those conveniences were not out there. So his people began to mumble and grumble. Yeah, you are our leader. You say you God sent.
Look at us.
If you've taken us out of one situation to put us into a worse, then at least in Egypt we could eat collard greens, black-eyed peas, ham hocks, onions, lentils, and all kinds of potted herbs. But out here, Moses, you got us eating nothing. And we can't live off of this single kind of stuff here you feeding us. And you got one kind of food out here. And then another thing. When we were in Egypt, we had more money. Even though we were in bondage, we had more money. Now here, we ain't got no money. We ain't got decent food. We just lost in the wilderness. And Moses said, I got word from God for that disrespectful, ungraceful kind of talk on your part. Do you recall the miracles that brought you here?
Yeah.
Do you recall the great wonders that made it possible for you to get out of Egypt without them slaying all of us?
Yeah.
So God, because of this terrible disrespect and ingratitude on your part, will make you wander out here for 40 years.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, please. Tell him, we excuse us, please. Tell your Lord, forgive us. We can't stay out here no 40 years. He said, yeah, I know that. All you hypocrites gonna die during the 40 years. And when you die off, then God will give the kingdom to a new people. That was that punishment for ingratitude. All right. So, let us see what happened in the wilderness. This particular problem he had with people, you know, the problem he had in Egypt, it was dealt with a stick, wasn't it?
Right.
Says, God said, that stick you got in your hand, Moses, I'm going to let you in to some secrets that's in that stick. And when God showed him the first sign of the secret that was in that stick, Moses got frightened. He got back coming. God said, don't be afraid. See, approach it. It had turned into a serpent, moving like a poisonous cobra. God said, now grab it in your hand. And when Moses grabbed it, the thing just back out, became a stick again. So Moses had faith, he said, oh, this is enough. He said, woo, ready to go beat Pharaoh right now.
Now, forgive me for this imagination this. If that's all the imaginative problem he has, but it will be safe.
Yeah.
All right. So, a stick gave him victory in Egypt, didn't it?
Right.
Yeah. Defeated the top people of Pharaoh with that stick. Now, in the wilderness, he was met with another challenge. This time, it's from his own people. His people wouldn't have no confidence in his intellectual ability, in his intellectual foresight, and they wouldn't trust his faith that there was a supreme being behind what he was doing or supporting what he was doing. Every time things got more difficult for them or got real serious for them, they began to doubt Moses. So while Moses was away, they got the mumbling and grumbling, and when Moses came back, they were all against each other. They were attacking each other with fiery tongues. And it's called in the Bible the curse of fiery tongues. Now, fiery tongues, we know, mean hot-headed expression. Big-headed and hot-headed expression. Same kind of problem black folks have. Everybody want to show off what they know. Ain't got no sense on it all, but just got to fight, got to resist, got to defy somebody. Well, now, you don't know everything, mister. Can you prove that?
Show me your degree.
Where'd you get it from? Well, mister, you don't have any credentials. There's no credibility. You don't have a PhD. You don't have a master's. You don't have a bachelor's degree. You don't have anything of substance, mister. So you're just selling out something with no basis, no proof. And he said, well, look, you ought to do this on moral grounds. So can't we find a common moral base for agreement? They get hot-headed then because they know he's going to get you. Because he won't stand up morally. He gets hot-headed, then he starts throwing fiery tongues at you. You this and you that. And I would never, if you people follow this sucker, you're going to be disappointed. I know his game. In fact, we ought to drive this nigga off the block. We ought to drive this nigga out of the room. There ain't nothing but a problem. So fiery tongues start, right? And then as soon as he about to be ecstatic, the next jealous hearted one said, well, look, you might be right about him, but I tell you something, you ain't no fool either, nigga. I think the best one qualified here is sell this thing and give us some direction is not for the joke.
Now, how did Moses deal with that? Moses raised up a cross in the wilderness. It was a stick, a pole, with a bone across. He raised up a cross in the wilderness. And he put a serpent on that cross as a symbol. The cross itself was a symbol. And the serpent itself was another symbol. So he put a serpent, a brazen or a brass serpent, on the cross. And it appeared as a crucifix. A serpent crucified on a cross. Now why did he do that? He did that for the same psychological effect. Remember, he came out of Egypt, the place that had evolved psychology to a very, very high peak. So he knew the psychological benefit of having that imagery influence the emotional behavior of those people.
Oh, yeah.
So every time they saw a snake on the cross, crucifix, and they beheld or beheld that snake, pardon me, there on that crucifix, it was a sign that he had interpreted to them. They knew the translation. It was a sign of what their emotional unstableness and emotional rages had done to their basic constitution, to their fixed nature. See, human being has been given a fixed nature, hasn't he?
Yeah.
And that fixed nature is a nature that opens up, it accepts to be altered.
Yes, sir.
It accepts anything. It accepts to be altered. It accepts to be changed. It accepts to be suppressed.
Yes, sir.
It accepts anything for the sake of doing what? Releasing the potential in that nature for higher station of life.
Yes, sir.
There's a potential in that nature for higher development.
Whoa.
And that nature will accept to be mistreated. That nature will accept to be altered. That nature will accept to be held down. Because nothing can hold back its potential.
Mm-hmm.
And pressure is what speeds up its activity.